Our study this morning is out of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17, and chapter 23, verse 3. Proverbs, 30 Proverbs of other godly men. It's interesting, we finished an extended section that deals with Solomon's Proverbs, and there were other Proverbs by other godly men that are in the inspired text, and that's what we're coming to at this point. So Solomon's Proverbs in chapter 10, verse 1 of Proverbs 22, 16, are followed by those of other men in Proverbs 22, 17 to 24, 34. And 30 of them are grouped together in a single unit in Proverbs 22, 17 to 24, 22. Well, in contrast to Solomon's style, many of these Proverbs contain a thought that is presented in more than one verse. And we view the first six Proverbs in this group of 30 in Proverbs 22, 17 to 23. Solomon, with the depth of wisdom that he had, he had the concentrated form of Proverbs, or in a single verse, or in a single line, he could pack an enormous amount, wallop. These other men didn't have the gift as strong as he did, but they still wrote what is included in Scripture. Now, we know that this is part of Scripture because there's a phrase that's made by Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, where he said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, shall the blood of this entire generation come out of that Jewish people. And when Jesus said that, he meant that the books from Genesis through 2 Chronicles were canonical. Now, in the Jewish outline of the Old Testament, the way they arranged their books, they had the same 39 books that we have in our Protestant Bible, but they were arranged differently. Ours begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. Theirs began with Genesis, included Malachi and all the others, but it ended with 2 Chronicles. So when Jesus said from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, he meant that the 39 books of the Old Testament were canonical, and that includes all of the book of Proverbs. So even though other men besides Solomon have their words recorded here, from Jesus' perspective, they are canonical. And in fact, you can prove from the words of Jesus alone which 66 books should be in the Bible. Well, we have a whole section on canonicity on our website if you want to check that out. But that's how the early Christians decided what books they were going to follow. They traced it back to the apostles who were under Christ, and Christ sanctioned the apostles' words. It's really remarkable how the Lord did it. Even Luke, the apostle Paul, quotes from a passage that is found only in Luke 10:7, and he calls it scripture on par with Deuteronomy. And that's why Luke was included as canonical, because the Apostle Paul covered it. And of course, Peter covered Paul's words. He talked about Paul in his writings as in the other scriptures, which would be the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter puts Paul's words on the par with that which is canonical. And of course, Peter's words were covered by Christ on John 17 as being canonical. But you can look at that. It's really exciting to see how we can trace and find the authenticity and the authority for the books that we have in the Word of God in Jesus' own words. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into Proverbs 22:17 to 23:3. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us to meet here this morning. We ask that as we fellowship around the Word of God, that we would understand the text, and that by the Spirit's leading, we would understand its application in our lives, and grow in grace in the knowledge of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Proverbs, beginning to verse 17 of chapter 22, and going to 23:3. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you will keep them within you. They shall withal be fitted in your lips. That your trust be in the Lord, I have made known unto you this day, even to you. Have I not written to you excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the truth, the certainty of the words of truth, that you might answer the words of truth to them that sent unto you? Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. That whole section has to be retranslated. It's not really accurate. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are collateral for debts. If you have nothing to pay with, why should he take away the bed from under you? Remove not the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Do you see a man who is diligent in his workmanship or his work? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure men. When you sit to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. Do not be desirous of his dainties, for they are but deceitful food. Okay, there's a lot of information here. Just as Solomon in verses, we're looking at verses, Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, and then 19 to 21. Just as Solomon introduced his Proverbs in Proverbs 10, 1 to 22, 6, by means of Proverbs chapters 1 to 9. Proverbs 22, 17 to 21 introduces the 30 sayings of Proverbs 22, 22 and 20 through 22, 24, 22, with the admonition to heed and to apply them at heart, even memorizing them for times of need. Solomon wrote his Proverbs after the literary genre of the Egyptian spoyet. The Egyptians believed that there was a fixed moral order. They didn't know why it existed, where it came from, but they knew that there was a fixed moral order, and if you lined to it, you would be blessed, or you would be successful as a leader. If you didn't align to it, you would fail. Solomon came along and he decided, I'm going to use that spoyet because I know who wrote the book on morality. It was God. And God has this fixed moral order, so he decided to use the genre that the Egyptians used, but he used it by giving true proverbs. And so the genre starts off with the reasons why you should follow this, and then it gives the proverbs. That's the style that was used. It's kind of like today, if I were to write an editorial in a paper, I would use maybe an essay format. This is something that is used in the secular world, but the format doesn't mean that what I'm writing is incorrect. It's just that I choose to use that particular literary style of writing. And that's what Solomon chose to use. Except what Solomon did, other than the Egyptians, is he actually gave the moral order of God. And so this becomes invaluable for us to train, especially young people, especially young men who are training for leadership. This is extremely applicable for them. So the goal is to keep one's trust in Yahweh so that he can align with God's fixed moral order for his blessing, thus functioning favorably before one's human superiors towards being advanced in one's career as a young prince in a court. See, there are two things at work here. There's God, and there's also a fixed moral order that God has established. And in that fixed moral order, there's automatic blessing by going and aligning with that order. If you don't align with that order, you shoot yourself in the foot just from the order itself, and then you have God to deal with on top of it. So there's a double whammy that's going on here. This is why when there is a governor or a president or a leader, even in the secular world, and he may not know God, he may not know Christ, but if he starts aligning his actions with that which is biblical, he has a greater amount of success. On the other hand, if he repudiates what the Bible says, he actually shoots himself in the foot and hurts himself, even politically. You see it happening all the time. That's because there is a fixed moral order that God established, and there's God. So we want to align with this fixed moral order. Okay, and the Proverbs start in beginning at verse 22. Proverbs 22, 22 and 23 presents the first saying, and it teaches, do not rob or plunder, the Hebrew word gazal, the low, the weak, and the poor. There are several words that are used for poor. Dal is one of them, and dal includes not only a person who may be poor, but who is also weak or who is low on the totem pole socially. These are people who are essentially vulnerable to other people affecting them. So do not rob or plunder those who are vulnerable, because he, here you have again the emphatic pronoun, it's written separate from the verb, because he is low or weak or poor. In other words, don't take advantage of a person just because he's easy pickings, that you can take advantage of him. Why? Do not crush him. Do not crush the poor or afflicted. This is a different word, ani, which has a tendency of, it's poor, but also with the emphasis on humility and those who are afflicted by others. Don't crush them in the gate. Now, the gate is the place where the city elders would sit. This is where the rulers would sit. And as people would go in and out of the city gate, if they had a legal dispute, they would also call the elders of the town together, and they would make their dispute, and the elders would decide the court case right there. So this is also like a court of law, and in this context, it's the court of law that's meant. So do not In other words, crush the poor, afflicted, or humble in a court of law. For Yahweh will conduct a lawsuit. And the word reeve actually is conducting a lawsuit or conducting a case of their dispute or of their case. Now, this is reeve, but in the noun. So God will conduct the reeve. He's going to conduct a lawsuit on you. That's what the point is. It's a real threat. And he will rob of life, or he will shorten the lifespans of those who rob the poor. God has a unique way of being overwhelming in his judgment. And if you go after the poor and rob them of their values and so forth, you actually jeopardize your life before God. God is very, very tough with people who take advantage of those who are vulnerable. So if we see a person around us who is vulnerable, he may be a foreigner from another country who is afraid because he doesn't understand the culture around here, or it may be a person who is unusually poor and others can take advantage of him. That way he doesn't have the money to put up for good legal counsel or anything. We have to be very, very careful to be protective of that person and not take advantage of them, because if we do, it infuriates God. And then, you know, all we do is bring upon the anger of the Lord. So of all people, we need to be very, very considerate of people who are vulnerable and weak, mentally retarded people, children and so forth. You have to be very, very careful. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 to 25 presents the second saying, and it asserts, verse 24, do not make companionship with Ra'ah. And it's a hithpale, it's intensive reflexive. Don't make yourself get into a companionship relationship with one who is given to anger, nor go with a nobleman. It's not the regular man word for man, but the nobleman. Don't go even with a nobleman of rage who blows the stack all the time, lest you learn his life's way and take a snare to your life principle. Now, let me just say something. On the radio and on television nowadays, I know a lot of believers will listen to conservative talk show hosts and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with a conservative viewpoint and so forth. I am concerned when I hear a number of these people explode and get their temper worked up. And then I see Christians getting worked up in enormous anger as well. It is true that there's a tremendous amount of wickedness, sin, and unbiblical decisions that are being made out there. But if we get carried along with that so it affects our temperament and we lose our cool all the time, all we do is learn a way of responding to evil around us that people who are taking the wrong views can take their advantage. I've seen this happen a lot recently. In fact, there are politicians of the liberal side who know that they can irritate conservatives, and they will intentionally do something wrong to get conservatives to blow up, to try to discredit conservatives so they can forward their way. So we've got to be very, very careful not to learn that way. Yes, the Bible says be angry, but be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So we shouldn't be carried along with people who are carried away with this, with their anger. We should be intolerant of sin, but our anger should not control us. It doesn't, and it shouldn't control us. Proverbs chapter 22, verses, 26 and 27 presents the third saying, and it says, do not be a striker of hands. And when you would make a pledge, you would strike hands, you would slap hands like this. We make an agreement today by shaking hands. We grab someone else's hand and shake it. In the Old Testament, they would strike it down to this level. Nowadays, the kids do this, a high five, okay? But it's a high five, it's down here. But that's how they would make a deal. So don't strike hands in making a pledge to become collateral for debts. I've heard Dave Ramsey on the radio talk a lot about this. He firmly is opposed to becoming collateral. The reason why being collateral is such a bad thing is not only do you leave yourself vulnerable to another person's whims, but if another person has to have collateral in order to go into debt, that automatically demonstrates that he's not managing well. Because if you need to borrow, it should be because you've got the means to pay it back. He obviously doesn't have the means to pay it back. The bank doesn't believe he has the means to pay it back, so he has to have collateral. The only case that I know of where I would go into collateral is if I have a child at home and they want to establish credit. They don't have the credit, so I might take out $100 or $200 loan for them, something that I could pay off like that. And then I would be able, since they're in my home, I would keep on top of this. Sometimes people get into troubles because the person who gets behind in the debt doesn't even let the person who's his collateral know it before he's ruined that person's credit. So there are all sorts of reasons why you need to avoid this. But some people say even with your own child you shouldn't go into debt because that's bad management. It all depends what kind of child. In my case, if the child, I knew the child was a good manager, I'd see them, they'd paid me back and so forth, I might go in order to help them develop credit, might help them do that. But other than that, if you can't control your own finances and you put the financial welfare that you have in the control of somebody else by becoming collateral, that's very dangerous. And you can lose your shirt and a credit rating, and that hurts you all the way around, especially in today's market. Okay, if you do not have the means to repay, why should your bed be taken from under you? And of course, the bed is taken from you because you can't pay the debt. So we need to avoid being collateral for debts as a general rule. Proverbs 22, verse 28 presents the fourth saying that says, "Do not displace or move back the ancient boundary that your fathers made." And that's all it says. Now, we know that there are commands in the law that we're not supposed to move the boundary. But here the emphasis is on ancient boundary. About 2 weeks ago, there was a lady who's with the Historical Society here in New Hartford, and she wanted to see the church. And I said, "Would you like to get up into the bell tower and see the bell tower?" She said, "Oh, I'd love to." So even though she's kind of afraid of heights and claustrophobic, we climbed up there, and she had her cell phone and she was taking pictures with it. We got up into the attic and up into the bell tower, and someone back probably at the turn of the century, 1902, 1903, they'd hung an old oil can up here. I know, Mike, you would love to see it. It was rusty and everything, but it had a nozzle coming up in an awkward position in the handle. I took it down and I showed it to her so she had a picture of it. But up there, there was all sorts of graffiti of people who'd been up there painting, and one graffiti went back to 1902. All right? And then I saw one with Wayne Richard and Jim Mills, a couple of Rich Benedict, people who had been around for years and years up there. They painted it up. But all of this historical stuff was around there. And you look around, you have these hand-hewn chestnut beams. They don't even grow chestnut like that size anymore. You know, about 10-inch, you know, by 10-inch up there. And that whole bell tower is hanging up there. And this, what, 2-ton bell up there with the date on it, 1848. And I was moved by the longevity of this place. Once again, I've known it's been around here since 1848. But if you have an ancient boundary, like this church and so forth, people over the years have come to be used to knowing where that boundary is. If you move it, you do a lot of damage, because people who have come to rely upon that for such a long period of time are deeply affected by it. There's a whole movement called the landmarkism. Back in, I think, about the 1920s or whatever, when liberalism came into the Northern Baptist Convention and they started to deny the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God, a whole group of people called landmark Baptists moved out and they claimed this verse: "Don't move the ancient landmark, the ancient boundary." And they wanted to hold on to the landmark of inerrancy and infallibility. And they broke into two groups. They broke into the primitive Baptist and then missionary Baptists, which are the missionary Baptists who take the gospel to the ends of the earth and so forth. And those people, especially the missionary Baptists, have remained very true to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. They've gone a little legalistic in some other areas, but they've held on to that. But it's very true. We shouldn't move the boundaries. We have practices at Nepog Church that we've practiced for a number of years. We've inherited them from maybe two pastors back. We don't like to move those, change those, because they're established. It's part of our history, and history is important. And So it's very important that we not just move these boundaries that our fathers have made, but that we respect them, and it respects the people, and it provides stability in people who are around us. The older the boundary, the more deeply it affects people who rely on it, so moving it does great harm. Proverbs 22:29 presents the fifth saying, asking, do you behold a nobleman who is skilled in his work or his workmanship? He will station himself in his career, it's the hithpale, intensive, reflexive, before kings. He will not station himself in his career. And here again you have the Hebrew word yasab in the hithpale stem, before obscure men. Now this is a passage that really tells us why people excel and why people do not excel in regards to their career, their own workmanship. Your own workmanship determines your career success. I know there's a big emphasis today and the big push. You got to help the poor by giving them money, by giving them this and that. It's called welfare. Welfare, if anything, should be just a temporary stopgap to help people who are under an enormous crisis or have had a cataclysmic problem occur. Let's say their home has been leveled by a tornado or a hurricane or something like that. Okay, but people need to learn their workmanship is what is going to affect their career. We call this the old Protestant ethic. In fact, it's taught in Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And I really believe that's true. We need to get back to that in our society, but especially in the Christian community. We need to learn to work, and we need to learn to teach our children to work well. Our own workmanship will determine our career success. When I was getting ready to start high school, my mom talked to me and she said, son, you're beginning to create a record as you get into high school that's going to follow you for the rest of your life. It's going to determine whether or not you go to college, what kind of a college or university you can get into. It's going to affect you even beyond that. So be very careful to do your best. Well, she put the fear of God in me. I was about 14, going on 15 at the time. But I thank God for Mom who did that, because kids need to recognize they're creating a record. And if you want to become, let's say you go into the military and you want to become a Green Beret, they go back to your childhood. And if you've done something at school and you've gotten in trouble with the principal, they trace that down and find out why. The reason is when you become a Green Beret, they put a lot of stock in you, a lot of training, and they have to make sure that you do exactly what they command you to do, because you're in a very high-risk situation many times. I knew a Green Beret. His responsibility during the Vietnam War was to parachute into enemy territory, map out where the enemy was, and then sneak back over the boundary during the night and give the information to the regular soldiers so that they knew where to fight. And this is what he did constantly. He would parachute behind enemy lines, and he was a lone man, and he had to learn how to take care of himself in enemy territory that was surrounded by all sorts of booby traps and soldiers, and then sneak out. At one point he was injured and he was put in a hospital over there in Vietnam, but he came back, and I lived with a family that the parents of this man when I was serving the Lord in a church up in Port Angeles, Washington. But they were after him. In fact, the FBI kept pestering him because he had run a stop sign when he was in high school. And so they barely let him become a Green Beret because of that. But that almost kept him out of being a Green Beret, because they didn't want anybody who had any type of blemish on his record, period, because they wanted someone that would obey. So our own workmanship determines our own career success in life. Proverbs 23:1-3 presents the sixth saying, claiming, when you sit to dine with a ruler, literally, to discern, discern. This is a Hebrew idiom. It means carefully discern. You have an infinitive absolute. You have an infinitive absolute and then an infinitive construct, which is in connection with other words. But the infinitive absolute is used before a finite verb, which means to strengthen. And it means to strengthen. Well, and it strengthens the verb. So in other words, really carefully discern. Carefully discern what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you're given to an appetite. Do not lust after, and it's a hithpale, intensive, reflexive. Again, don't make yourself lust after his savory food. For it, you have the emphatic pronoun again, that's written separate from the verb. For it is deceptive food. Rulers often try to manipulate others by pampering them, so we need to be very careful if a ruler pampers us. Now, we probably haven't been in the position of being around a ruler like that. But if the ruler is unusually pampering and you haven't met this ruler before, it could be even an influential person in the community or someone like that, be very, very careful. If they're buttering you up too much, they probably have an ulterior, or they may have an ulterior motive in mind. So don't just fall for that. There's an old saying that we say, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. You know, that's a good saying to follow in regards to business or into business dealings. I'll never forget one day I got an ad that popped up on my screen on his computer. It says, congratulations, you've won the lottery for the nation of Australia. And I said, yeah, right. I didn't even want to click onto it because I didn't know if, you know, it might be a porn site or something. So you just, if you don't know anything about it, you click it off. And if you didn't, submit any money to the Australian lottery, you know, it's just something to watch out for. But and watch out. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa. Every now and then, you've heard about these Nigerian things that will pop up on your site and say, you know, we set aside $10 million and we don't know who to give it to, but all we need is your social security number. You know, and boom, we'll put this right in your account. Yeah, you bet. They'll clean your account out. In Nigeria, in one of the tribes there, it is actually promoted, the idea of stealing, providing you don't get caught. If you're caught, it's very, very bad. But if you can steal without being caught, it's very, very good. That's what they're taught from childhood on up. So anything from Nigeria that looks like a deal, look out. I want to warn you ahead of time. Just delete it. Get out of it. Unless you know the Nigerian himself, and he's a bona fide, upstanding Christian who's been converted and so forth, I wouldn't deal with it. So watch out. The lesson is, may we align with God's fixed moral order in each of these realms for blessing. Okay, we'll open it up for discussions or feedback that you have. It could be on some of these subjects or any one of these subjects. Or maybe there's another subject that has come up and you'd like to have a question answered on that. We'll do our best from the Word of God to answer it.